Hi, I'm Erwin McManus, and this is the Mosaic Podcast. I want to thank you so much for joining us today. And if you're one of our regular listeners, we love the fact that you journey with us. And we pray that every single message inspires you and helps you become the person that God created you to be. Every single week, we send a new message across the world. And everything we do here at Mosaic is made available to everyone in the world for absolutely free. The reason we can do that is that we have incredible people who give generously and sacrificially to make this possible. And I want to invite you to join us. If you're already a giver, thank you so much. If this is something you've not yet done, I want to invite you to start doing that now. Go to mosaic.org/give and give a one-time gift, or even beyond that, become a recurring giver here at Mosaic. And if you're one of those individuals who God has blessed in an amazing way financially, I want to invite you to become one of our partners here at Mosaic. What's really beautiful about Mosaic is that our biggest givers are families who do not live here in Los Angeles, but they are so committed to the message of Jesus going to the world that they support the work here from Los Angeles to the ends of the earth. And so I want to invite you again, go to mosaic.org/give, become a part of our support system, become one of our partners. And more than anything else, I want you to listen to the message, allow Jesus to speak to you in a way that will change your life.
For a lot of us, this feels like the day after the earthquake. And last night was huge. It was beautiful. If you were there, you know what I'm talking about. Last night at the Wiltern, it was just incredibly transcendent, historic, monumental moment. And then we were all exhausted. And we came back to church on Sunday. And so I just want to thank especially like Mariah. And would you guys like, you know, and because she had to drive and lead that whole experience and then be here early in the morning with a different worship team. And it's just amazing that they even woke up. I'm getting a lot of like feedback. And so we can keep working with that. Oh, there it goes. No, still there. So I'm just going to mess around. But it is so wonderful to see you guys today. And last night I was just reminded how you can see something and you can imagine, you can have a dream for something. And if you're a person of faith, you think, okay, if you have a dream, if you see something that could happen in the world, it should happen right away. And you can give up on dreams way too soon. I remember 20 years ago dreaming about having this kind of experience we had last night where it was all original music. We were bringing thousands of people or hundreds of people to a moment of worship and celebrating Jesus and sending those songs across the world. And it's so much fun as a dad to watch that happen a generation later. I thought it was going to be like with me. And when I had my guitar and, you know, picking on at the piano and writing all those songs that were really awful. And God go, yeah, it was never going to be with you. You ever have those moments where it's like, but you can become an incubator for creating a space where God does beautiful things. You know, if there's something that I love about Mosaic, that it's so hard to quantify, is I feel like I get to live vicariously through you. I get to live vicariously through all your talent and all your passion and all your gifts and all your abilities. I get to be more humane because of the compassion in your life. I get to be more talented because of the talent in your life and creative because of creativity in your life. And one of the great gifts that I feel like I've gotten to have in my lifetime is to create a space where I could watch talent and potential and dreams nurtured and developed and unleashed. And, you know, that's what part of the beautiful thing of living in community. You ever had too many dreams for one life? If you haven't, you need to wake up because you need to have too many dreams for your life. And I meet people, I think, oh, I wish I could do that. You ever do that? Oh, man, I should be doing that. Or, oh, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And pretty soon you realize you're not going to do anything if you're trying to live everybody else's life. And eventually I began to realize that a part of the reason God created us to admire other people and to really admire their passion, to admire their vision, to admire their intention in life is so that we could together help those things happen. And so I so admire when Mariah and the band writes music, and I go, I could never write music like that, but boy, I can be a part of that. I so admire when my wife Kim gets on a plane and goes to Bangladesh and to India and to Thailand and to Indonesia and sleeps on floors with rats everywhere and goes and saves young girls from the sex trade. And I admire her. I don't want to do that, but because I just can't rough it like she does anymore. I just tapped out and going, yeah, you're just a better man than me. And she's just has this incredible intensity and passion and love, and for the underserved and the underprivileged, and I just love being a part of that. I feel like I get to live a bigger life through her. I get to live a bigger life through you. And when you're in community, when you journey with other people, when you do not live life alone, you get to live, in a sense, through other people. And as Lawrence mentioned earlier, you know, when we give together, and this is not a talk about giving, I'm just saying, when we give together, we get to be a part of someone else's dream and someone else's passion, someone else's life. And together what we're saying is, my life is not the only important thing happening in the world. Someone came to me last night, a young guy in his 20s, and he said, you know, I grew up in church and I believed, and then I became really angry and cynical and I stopped believing completely, and then I tried to live life on my own. I'm going, man, you lived a long life to be in your early 20s. And but you know, you ever talk to like a 23-year-old who talks like they've been around for like 90 years, you know, when I was a young man, and they were kind of like walking me through their journey, but you could tell it was real and it was deep and it was painful. He goes, and I tried to live a life of unconditional love in a world where there was none. He said, I've just started coming back to church, and I found Mosaic, and he was at the event last night, and he said, I am so grateful for this place that has brought me back to faith and brought me into community because I so desperately needed it. And I thought, man, if people could just realize how hard it is to live life alone because we were not created to live that way. We were created to live in community. For the past several weeks, other than the brief interlude last week when we talked about why worship matters, we've been talking about God. We've been talking about who God is and what he says about him. And we've been trying to erase a lot of the false narratives that dominate our culture about who God is, especially in the Old Testament. And one of the great challenges, of course, is that when you hear about God, you tend to only hear about him through rumor. Very rarely does a person kind of dive in and say, what does God say about himself? I meet so many people who say, I just don't believe the Bible. And when I say, which part? They go, well, I don't know. I've never read it. And I go, you know, it's really difficult to address that particular issue. And what ends up happening is that we hear so much about the Bible and so much about God that creates a huge wall of belief for us. And it's real. It's not an illusion. It's real, but that real barrier between us and God has been forged together by illusions and distortions and mythologies about God. And so we began by looking at how God is a God of incomparable, unconditional, endless love. And the God of the Old Testament wasn't the God of anger, and the God in the New Testament isn't the God of love, and Jesus didn't somehow change God's mind or his heart toward humanity. God has always loved us all. He has always loved us with an everlasting love. And that statement that I have loved you with an everlasting love, those are not the words of Jesus. Those are not the words after Jesus. Those are not the reflections from the life of Jesus. Those are the words of God in the Old Testament, generations before Jesus ever came. And I want you to know that this is the dominant narrative of God toward you, toward humanity, is that he loves us. And we saw that God is good. And this is, I think, one of the most difficult questions to really grapple with about God. How do you explain the existence of God in a world filled with so much suffering and so much pain and so much disappointment and so much sorrow? It creates a narrative about God that if God exists, he cannot possibly be caring. But I can tell you, even as a parent, you can love someone and not be able to stop them from making decisions that cause them pain. It doesn't diminish your love for them. It is not evidence that you do not love them. It is evidence that you do not control them, and that they have free will and the capacity and the responsibility to make choices in their life. And I think one of the challenges we have is we want a God who proves he is good by eliminating all of our consequences, by eliminating all of our pain, but never touching our free will and our right to be fully human. And it's a tough sell, isn't it? And what I love about God is that if God were trying to protect his reputation, he certainly would not have created us, right? I mean, if he was really worried about everybody saying the right things about him and really telling what's true about him, because you see, your life is a declaration of who God is, whether you realize it or not, even if you don't believe in God, because you're created in the image and likeness of God. And so there's something intuitive about human beings. When you experience another human being, you are actually writing a narrative about God through your human experience. And so when people say, well, I used to believe in God, but God let me down, but that's sort of a contradiction, isn't it? You go, so now I don't believe in God because he let me down, but he can't let you down if he doesn't exist, right? See, what happened is that people let you down, or you let yourself down, or life just came at you hard and knocked you down. And because God didn't stop it or didn't intervene, you didn't have any place to put all that hurt and all that pain, all the disappointment, all that bitterness. And so you projected it on God. And if you have enough bitterness, you can finally erase God from your memory and saying, I don't believe in God. But the irony is that when there is no God, our suffering is still real. And then maybe then we can embrace the real dilemma that we as human beings do not reflect God well at our worst. But I am still an optimist. I still think we reflect God well at our best. And if there's enough evidence in the human experience that there is no God, there is enough evidence in the human experience that there is a God. There are enough moments of compassion and tenderness, enough moments of beauty, enough moments of acceptance and forgiveness, enough moments where we experience unconditional love that we have windows into the divine, to the reality and beauty of God. But one of the things I want us to focus for a few moments today is this other aspect of God that may seem almost incidental because it seems abstract, but it's so central to understanding the universe, understanding reality, to understanding what it means to be human when it connects to who God is. Because one of the distinctives in the scriptures about God, and remember, this book, the Old Testament, was written a long time ago. It was written when other people were writing very, very different stories, not about God, but about gods. See, the idea that there was one God is a fairly unique concept that seems strange in its uniqueness. But as cultures grew, as civilizations grew, the most advanced civilizations, like the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans, the Persians, they all moved to beliefs in multiple gods and into an entire universe of gods. And those gods were reflective of both the worst and best of who we are. And so everywhere this small tribe of Hebrews traveled, they were unorthodox. They were, in that sense, almost like atheists. Because everyone else believed in many gods. And everyone else acknowledged not only the reality of their God, but of the reality of the other gods. And so when they engaged other cultures, they didn't go, well, those gods don't exist. They would just say, our God is more powerful than your God, and we're going to prove it by conquering you. And then if they were conquered by the other nation, then those gods were more powerful than their gods. And they didn't stop believing in their gods. Their gods became secondary gods because other gods became primary gods. And there were these God wars proving who God is. Have you ever had a fight with someone, you know, like an intellectual fight, not like a, you know, fight club kind of fight, you know? And but what were you thought, okay, if I win, you have to change your mind? See, I know what that's exactly like, because before I was a follower of Christ, when I was in college studying philosophy, I didn't really have a belief system. I had kind of an unbelief system, because I didn't know what to believe, so I figured I don't know how to prove what to believe, but I can prove what not to believe by winning arguments. And so when I had friends who believed in God, I would argue violently that there was no God. And when I would meet people who were atheists and say there was no God, I would argue violently that there was a God. For me, it was just more like fun. And it was just trying to get inside of the human mind, get into the psyche of a person and go, is this really true inside of their brain? And if I can break it down, if I can deconstruct it, if I can cause it to disassemble and it's not real, and that would help me because I knew what I had wasn't real. See, I wasn't fighting from, I know I'm right, and so I'm going to prove you wrong. There was a part of me saying, I have no idea what's right. So I'm going to prove you wrong, and I'm hoping against hope that I cannot prove you wrong, because maybe then somewhere there will be a right out there, something that's true, something that's real, something that matters. And then I met these people called Christians, and they were really nice, but in my mind, mildly thoughtful, because they all believe things without really questioning them. And so when I met these Christians, they were really kind to me. I mean, one of them gave me a job, and I know he gave me a job so they could talk to me about God. They were tricky. They were like kind of sneaky. And so me and my brother got hired by this deacon at a Baptist church to work on his construction site and for his construction company. And we had no skills. It was obvious that there was a subversive plot. And we didn't have enough money to have a car, so he had the foreman of the construction site pick us up every day to take us to work and take us home. What boss does that? And he would take us to work, and they'd try to find us work to do where we would not destroy the project. And so we worked for them, and they just keep talking to us about God and, you know, and slipping in a little God here and a little God there and inviting us to really nice events. And we were in our, you know, 19, 20, 21 years old, and so they knew what we were attracted to. They invite us to parties on the lake, and, you know, they would go skiing, so we go skiing, and then we go on hay rides. And I never knew what a hay ride was, but every Christian has one. And so they would take us on these hay rides, and they knew how to like create the environment just right. They had all these like young people that were kind of cool, and we could relate to them, and a lot of pretty girls. We thought, you know, we could all use a little religion in our life. And and so we would go, and then they would talk to us about God. But whenever they would, I was ready. They'd just smile and look so happy. And I knew no one could be that happy. I mean, you have to be on drugs to be that happy. And I would sort of dive in, and I would argue with them. And when I knew that they didn't have the answers, I could feel it. I had them in a stranglehold. They were sucking for oxygen. They would usually just tap out. Go, yeah, I don't know the answer to that. I just know that God loves me and that Jesus has changed my life. And I go, that's wrong. This is Fight Club. This is to the death. You can't tap out and go, I'm out. I don't know how to answer that question, but I still believe, and it would irritate me. I remember one time talking to this really, really nice pastor. He was the nicest guy in the world. He was so kind to me. Always bring me into his home, always feed me food. But I knew what they were all about. So subversive in their intention. And I remember one day just attacking his belief systems, and he just, in front of all these people. And finally he just said, he was the pastor. He said, I don't know the answer to all that, Erwin. My mind doesn't work as fast as your mind. But you know what I know, Erwin, is that I love you because Jesus loves me. I hate that. I hate that. It's just so wrong that you would pull back, because something inside of me demanded that everything be broken down. And what I didn't understand is this beautiful reality that love becomes the unifying principle of the universe, and that God is always moving us toward this connectedness toward him. See, what was going on in the Old Testament was that the people of Israel, they just didn't win a lot of battles. I know it seems like they won a lot, but they really didn't win a lot of battles. They won some early battles with Joshua, and then things went kind of downhill from there, by the way. And they were always slaves. I mean, if you read the history of the Israelites, they were always slaves. They lost the battle to the Egyptians a couple of times. They lost the battle to the Romans. They lost the battle to the Persians. They lost the battle to the Medes, the Chaldeans. They just basically lost a lot of battles. That's why we really like highlighting those moments like David and Goliath, because, you know, we won one. But really, overall, they just pretty much were losers. And they should have given up on their God 1,000 times. See, because they lived in a world when their God is defeated, you're supposed to give up on him. They lived in a world when the other nation conquered you, you're supposed to accept their gods. They should have begun worshiping the gods of the Egyptians. They should have chosen the gods of the Romans. They should have chosen the gods of the Chaldeans. They should have chosen the other gods. And what's crazy about it is that they had this uniquely held belief that there was only one God, and that there were no other gods, and that they were being defeated by people who had gods who were idols, and that word idol literally is translated nothing. See, I think that in a very curious way, the Israelites were reflecting what I experienced early on in my God wars. I thought that if I could win, you should stop believing. See, it's easy to believe in God when you win. It's harder to believe in God when it feels like you've lost. Yesterday, I was on the phone while I was walking through Rite Aid with a journalist doing a story. You got to multitask. And she said, well, isn't it easy to believe in God when things are going well? But how do you believe in God when you're suffering? And I said, I wish it were that way, but I'm telling you, it's the exact opposite. She says, what do you mean? I said, there's no one running into Mosaic going, my life is so awesome, I just thought I'd search for God. It just doesn't really happen. Wow, I got another part. I just won the lottery. You know, she said, yes, usually when your life is going great, you're not going, I need God, right? Said, it's usually the opposite. You kind of have to come to a moment of existential angst where you're going, my life is horrible. I have no meaning. Well, okay. Last option, God. We're not that noble. Isn't it strange that the story of the scriptures of the people of Israel, of the Hebrews with God, is the story of a people who believed there was only one God? And he wasn't the best God. He wasn't the most predictable God. He wasn't the God that always gave him victory. He wasn't the God that saved him from defeat. He wasn't the God that protected him from suffering. He wasn't the God that kept their enemies away from them. He wasn't the God that kept them from being conquered. He was simply the only true God. And Israel believed in God when things were going well. But the story of the scriptures is that thin line, that thin thread of those who refused to stop believing in God when everything was turned upside down in the world. There's this declaration called the Shema in the book of Deuteronomy, and it is central to the understanding of who God is in the scriptures. It is who God is in the Old Testament. And I want you to see this, I want you to hear it with me, to understand this idea that there is only one God and that God is one. Was so foreign in the world in which they lived. And I want to be really frank, it is foreign today. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning of verse 1 says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the Shema. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to give your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples all around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of this land. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did in Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord your God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord set signs and wonders great and terrible in Egypt and Pharaoh, his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Here they are at the precipice of an unknown future, in a land that is not theirs, as they step into a promise but not a reality. And instead of talking to them about military strategies or talking to them about engagement in war, he talks to them about this unifying principle that God is one. He says, this needs to be at the core of who you are. And this needs to be at the core of everything you do, of everything you engage in, of everything you understand. At the core of all of your reality needs to be this declaration that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And your response to this declaration needs to be to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. It may seem so nominal because we've heard this over and over again. If you are a follower of Christ, if you grew up in the church, if you grew up in a Christian faith, you, of course, have always believed that God is one. But I want you to know this is not a commonly held belief. I remember years ago, I was invited to someone's house, and there was maybe 20, 30 people there. They were having this time of eating, and they had like a little Bible study, and they had this Chinese businessman there, an intellectual who was incredibly sharp, and he was new to this conversation about who Jesus is and the God of the scriptures, and we were doing this like metaphor thing. He said, you know, describe who you are through like a building. And I joked around and said, I'm an In-N-Out burger. You know, people come in, get what they need, move on. And then this one guy says, oh, I'm a mansion. He was a big thinking guy, very, very powerful, financially really successful. So of course he was a mansion. And he says, I'm a mansion. But in that description, he said, and in my mansion, I've invited Jesus to come and be my guest. And everyone was like electric. They're just so excited. Wow. He's choosing to leave Buddhism and his animist belief systems and become a follower of Jesus. They're all like, we're so excited. And I said, that's really wonderful. You have a lot of rooms in your house. And anyone else there? And he goes, oh yes, all my other rooms are for all my other gods. And I went, oh, you can almost feel like you know, the oxygen left the room. See, because he didn't have the same understanding, because in his mind, Jesus is one more God to add to the many gods in his life. And I can tell you, my friends who come out of Hinduism and they enter into a conversation about who Jesus is, and then they invite Jesus into their life. It's a very difficult thing because, you know, if you are a person who grew up in church and you kind of slip away, by not going to church so much, or drinking more, or going out and gambling, but you always believe there's one God. But you see, when you're a Hindu and you slip back, you start slipping back and you start trusting in all those gods you've prayed to all your life. Because it's a terrifying thing to go through a time of crisis and to have this one true God not speak up. Have you ever noticed that God doesn't say a lot when you need him to speak to you in an audible voice? See, Andy, if you've had all these other gods, and now you're trusting in this new God, but this God just seems to be kind of silent, and you're not really sure how to understand what is inside of this book, the scriptures, and you're not really engaging people who believe in God. You're like, well, wait a minute, I need to go back to my default mode. And you see, what Israel kept doing over and over again is they kept seeing all these other gods. And the people who worship those gods, they seem to be doing really, really, really well. We don't like to say that, right? Because it should be, if you believe in the true God, your life should be awesome. And if you believe in false gods, your life should be a wreck. It's the person who believes in God that should get the promotion, not the person who believes in other gods, right? It's not the person who wanted a psychic who should get the part for the movie. It's the person who's praying to Jesus, right? But it doesn't work like that. And see, so the dilemma is, here you have the people of Israel going, there's one God, but wow, look how those gods are doing.
They're doing really, really well praying to those other gods who don't exist, but they seem to exist better than our God exists. See, and the problem is that we keep trying to bring to the living God, to the one true God, the same narrative that people bring to all these other gods. That they're right because I'm winning, rather than I believe because he's trustworthy, because he's true, because there's nowhere else to go if you're going to find a God who's actually God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. And in that unifying word, one, Ichad, there's this concept that not only is there only one God, but that God is complete and whole, and that everything is connected to this God, and that everything was to be interconnected to his essence. See, God moves everything toward oneness. We live in a reality of broken pieces because we're broken from God. And we think that our break from God only affects our relationship to God, but it doesn't. Our break with God breaks our relationship to everything. See, when we were connected to God, when we were one with God, we were one with all of creation. And the moment we severed our relationship with God and we were no longer living in this oneness with the one true living God, everything began to dismantle all around us. This idea of the Shema, the oneness of God, it is a reframing of reality that God's intention is for us to live in this wholeness, in this completeness, in this connectedness, in this oneness with him. And when we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we begin to reconnect to the one who makes us whole and complete. There is in all of us a little voice that says something is missing. In all of us. Some are better at hiding it than others. Some are better at rounding the jagged edges of our souls and making ourselves look as if we're without missing pieces. But all of us know this. It haunts us. Even when our relationships are good, we struggle at times with loneliness. Even when we're successful, we struggle with our sense of significance. Even when we believe deeply, we wonder if our life has any meaning. Have you been there with me? See, there's something inside of us that screams that we are disconnected from that which is whole and complete. When Israel makes this declaration, God says, I want you to teach this to your children. I want you to write on your foreheads and bind it to you. I want you to put it on your doorposts. I want you to declare this to the world that God is one, that there is only one God, and he is the singular source of all that is true. He is the singular source of all that is good. He is the singular source of all beauty and wonder and love and life. It's not incidental when the story of Adam and Eve is told that it creates the same sense of oneness. Listen to these words, Genesis 2. It says, now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. Now I want you to listen to what it says here. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now you might think this is a unique statement that is out of place with the whole universe. But the reality is that this is the way God creates everything. Everything moves toward oneness out of love. Isn't it interesting that right after Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden fruit, the first story of humanity is two brothers, one who decides to kill the other because he's angry with God, so he kills his flesh and blood. And ever since then, we have been reflecting the dividing lines. Have you noticed that we just find an endless number of reasons to hate each other? And so you have the divide between Jews and Gentiles and whites and blacks and Japanese and Chinese and Hutu and Tutsis. We hate each other because we're Americans and Soviets, because we're straight or gay. We hate each other because we are Laker fans or Clipper fans or Kings or Angels fans or Raider fans or football fans or that won't take you a little while. And we find ways to divide each other. And yet in all of those, we see the desperate need to belong to each other. Have you ever noticed that we humans, even when we call ourselves independent, are joiners? We are. Let's just own it for a minute. We're joiners. I remember one time I took this like psychological assessment and it said I had a high need for community. I thought, no, I don't. I'm independent. I felt like I was saying I was weak. He goes, no, look right here. You have a really high need for community. I go, no, I think I'm really independent. I think I just choose community. And he goes, well, this says that you really need community. And I go, yeah, I don't know if I agree with that. And he goes, well, what do you do for a living? I go, well, lots of things. Yeah, but what do you, what's your primary thing? Well, I kind of lead a church. Well, that sounds like community to me. And I all of a sudden started looking at my life going, oh, yeah. You know, I'm just going to be really honest. I remember 22 years ago when I moved to LA, you know what was in my mind? I knew that I thought in a kind of an unorthodox way. And I knew that my thinking was a little bit like iconoclastic and it would cause me a life of misunderstanding or understanding. And I had this thought, I want to go to LA and I want to create a community where people could live on the cutting edge and never be alone. I had this thought, I want to create a place where people can dream and pioneer and invent and create and risk greatly, but never have to be alone. And it's funny, I was arguing with this assessment, but I realized that 22 years ago, I had this longing in my soul. I wonder if it's possible to live in a community where people could accept each other and their uniqueness. And instead of focusing on everything that makes us different, we could focus on what brings us together. Because you don't have to lose your uniqueness to belong. In fact, what I would say is you will never know your uniqueness until you belong. See, God is one, and he created us to be one. To be one with him and to be one with each other. And whenever we move together, driven by love, all the lines, all the walls are broken between us. And that's why the scriptures tell us, you see, in Jesus, there is no male or female, no slave, no free, no Jew, no Gentile. Because in Jesus, we are all the same. And that's the beauty of what God is doing. This is the declaration of Ichad. We are one. God is one. And the universe operates properly when we are connect together by love. That's what the church is supposed to be. We're not supposed to be the wedge that divides the world through our dogma and self-righteousness and our sense of rightness. We're supposed to be the sticky human glue that brings humanity together, even when our brokenness would keep us apart. You can clap. You should clap. I want you to listen to these verses in the New Testament, reflecting on this truth in the Old Testament. You know, everyone gets along when there's plenty of pizza. It's when there's only one slice left that you see the meanness happen, right? And when we have an abundance mentality, it's amazing how people come together and can actually work together. But when we have the scarcity mentality, we start fighting with each other. We're so afraid to accept another if we don't feel we're accepted ourselves. And I started thinking about how we have all these shadow
representations of our need to connect. I mean, isn't it odd that adult men play football? Right? I mean, I have a friend who grew up where I used to live in Dallas among the urban poor. I mean, like really like the hood. And he grew up in such poverty and became a professional football player and got married. And his wife knew him out of poverty, and she never knew he was a professional football player. And she kept saying, you know, you got to stop just hanging out with the boys. You need to get a job. And he said, we live like we were poor because she just was so like tight. And finally, one day I said, you got to come to a game with me. And she just had no interest in sport. So finally she went with him, and she was like in this massive, you know, stadium with 60,000 people. And he was a starter. And she goes, this is what you do? He goes, yeah. And she goes, well, then we're getting a different house. And you know, and because isn't it odd that adult men play basketball? You know, that's what they do for a living. It's odd. Isn't it odd that adult guys like play music? They're called bands, right? And they're the things we want to do. But I started thinking about that. There's something about it. Like you have right now, you have the Thunder and the Spurs for anybody who likes like basketball. And the Thunder, you have the most valuable player, Kevin Durant, and you have Russell Westbrook, who's probably the most talented player. But you got these like kind of like old guys in San Antonio. I mean, who chooses to play basketball in San Antonio? That's the first question I have to ask. And they're called the Spurs, and they shouldn't be beating the Thunder, but they're not just beating them. They're just destroying them. Because you have talent versus team. And somehow you realize that when you bring a team together, something unique happens. I mean, this is like the Miami Heat's dilemma. One moment they're talented, the next moment they're a team. And you see this, in a band. I mean, who's in Radiohead? I mean, some of you will know because you're really, really weird. And kind of like, you know, but I mean, really, I can't name anybody in Radiohead. I mean, I know Chris Martin is in Coldplay, but I don't know the rest of the band. Anybody? Yeah, some of you do, because you're groupies. And, but, I mean, you know, who were, you know, I mean, it's like the Grateful Dead. I mean, it's like, you just got like, usually one person you'll know. Right, because he made ties, and Garcia, right? But that's it, and then you go. Oh, we know the Beatles, but how did they do after they fell apart? Not all that well. I mean, they had good careers and tragedy and triumph, but there was something unique when they were the Beatles, and what you realize is that human beings, when they come together, they become something they could never be alone. And whether you see it in sports or you see it in music, sometimes you see it in nations. You see people come together. How do nations happen? People come together and decide something must happen that they cannot make happen alone. I mean, and you have this cluster of Jefferson and Adams and Franklin and Washington. And you have this cluster of both genius and courage coming together to create a nation that we live in. And what ends up happening is that human beings, when they find a way to get past their differences and come together, they create a world that could never exist if we just walked alone. And I want you to see, this is exactly how it was always supposed to be. In Colossians chapter 1, I want you to hear what it says about Jesus. It says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. In him, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You hear what he's saying is that everything was created in Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus, and it was all created connected to who he is. And somehow we don't understand this, but there's this like cosmic tragedy when we severed our relationship with God, that there was a fragmentation in the universe.
And we see this because we have violence and hatred and abandonment and loneliness and bitterness and envy and lust and greed and all these things we talk about that are the worst of us. They are simply the expressions of our disconnection from the God who is the source of all love and all beauty and all life. And he says, in Jesus, it is all being brought back together. See, it's in the cracks that hate exists. It's in the cracks that bitterness exists. It's in the cracks where we are wounded and broken and lost and alone. But when Jesus brings us together, all the cracks are closed and love holds us together. And so Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me, who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Each other. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. You know, sometimes marketing messes up the message. There's a prayer that's known as the Lord's Prayer that we all know. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that's when they ask Jesus how to pray. He teaches them how to pray, and so that becomes the Lord's Prayer. But that isn't the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. See, that prayer is simply, use this as a guideline when you're praying. If you don't know how to pray, here's a good beginning point. God, you're holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Even when I didn't know God, I knew that prayer. And I knew it as the Lord's Prayer. But you see, the Lord's Prayer is this, that we might be one as he and the Father are one. Why is it that we don't talk about that very much? I think it's because it's too metaphysical. We don't really know how to relate to that. But see, what the scriptures are telling us, that what Jesus is praying is in the same way he is one with the Father, we are to be one with God. No different. Saying, this is what I'm praying. The way that I am one with you, I'm going to pray that they are one with me. And that they are one with each other. And the proof that we're one with God is that we're one with each other. And the great tragedy is that the church has been seen as the great divider of humanity rather than the great uniter of humanity. I remember years ago when I was meeting all these different groups, I met this group called Campus Crusade. And they're a great group, terrible name. And I remember because I was so new to this whole thing, I said, Crusade's not really a good name. I mean, Crusades were like one of our worst moments. And they just couldn't change their name. Going, really, do you want to go across the world saying you're a Campus Crusade? That's going to go really well in the Middle East. Spain, Morocco, it's just not going to go. And so they finally, after an entire generation, they change their name. But they keep the crusade part. Because the campus part was so offensive. Sometimes we don't really understand that our narrative has been a complete violation to the heart and character of God. We were always supposed to be the ones who speak light and life and freedom and hope to the world. We were always supposed to be the ones who opened the doors and erased the lines and broke down the walls and said, you belong here. Because you're supposed to belong whether you believe or not. We're not supposed to be the gatekeepers. We're supposed to be the wall crashers. And so in Ephesians, it says this, and I'm going to close with these words, chapter 4. Oh, but you got to hear the words of Jesus one more time because I want to make sure you get it. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message that they, all of them, may be one. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, so they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the part I was afraid you're going to miss. Do you hear that? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Jesus seems to be saying that the world will never believe that he is God until we begin to live as one. And when we learn to live as one, the world will believe in the one. When they see us walking together in love, when they see us walking together in community, when they see us breaking down the walls rather than building them up, they will run to us and say, how have you come to know the one? And we will say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you are to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now listen to the words in Ephesians chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What do you think he's trying to tell us? There's one, and we are to be one. We're to live for the one, and we're to make the world one. And when we live our lives with the power of love, we will bring the universe back together again. We are the healing force of God for the world. And you know what's beautiful? There's a universe inside of you that's broken and shattered. There's a universe inside of people that is broken and shattered. And when we love them, when we bring them in and embrace them and accept them, not when they're like us. Because Jesus said even the pagans love the people who love them. It's when you love the one that you should never love, that you thought you could never love. That's when you know the power of God. He says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He also, I love this, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher to all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Do you know what he's saying? When we finally come together, when we finally walk together under the banner of Jesus, the one, we begin to experience wholeness and fullness. We become one. We become whole and complete. We become one. We become whole and complete. Humanity will become one. We become whole and complete. And strangely enough, this universe that groans for its redemption, he says he will make the whole universe whole again. I don't know if you knew that you're the one that Jesus has chosen to bring the world back together again. That's what Jesus came to do. He didn't come just to pluck us out of life so that we could live in eternity with him. There's damage to repair. There are wounds to heal. There are lives to save. And we have the power of that love to make the world one again. Father, I just pray for everyone within the sound of my voice. God, I know there's some people listening on live stream. Some people will pick it up on the podcast. And I know, God, that there are more people listening to my voice who are alone than together. And God, I just know that through technology, it's easier and easier and easier to quote, get what we need. But really what we're getting is what we want, and we're losing what we need. And so I pray, God, today, especially for those on live stream and on the podcast, that if they're here in LA, that they would not diminish their need to be in community. That they need human beings. They need human contact. God, for the people around the world who can't get to Mosaic, I pray that, God, you would help them find friends. Help them have a community. Help them have a tribe. Let them find a church, a place where they belong, a place where someone knows them and cares about them, and where they love people and care about them. God, I pray that here at Mosaic, we would learn the beauty of walking together, of serving, of sacrificing, of putting others above ourselves, of being strong enough to walk alone, but even stronger to never have to. To know the power of the other, of being one. May we, Jesus, be the answer to your prayer, the fulfillment of your heart, that we would be one, even as you and the Father are. This is our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
I want to thank you so much for joining us today on the Mosaic Podcast. As God has spoken into your life, one of the things that Jesus teaches us is that when we've been invested in, we need to also become investors. And I want to encourage you right now, if Mosaic is one of the platforms from which you grow spiritually, you connect more deeply to God, and your faith with Jesus becomes more real, I want to encourage you right now to go to mosaic.org and become one of our givers. Give a one-time gift, become a recurring giver, become a part of what God's doing across the world. Mosaic isn't just a church in Los Angeles. Mosaic is all of us working together.